The Demands of Biblical Unity, an exposition of Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 16th, 2010.
Lord, I pray that the truth of that anthem would ring home to us, that you alone are God. And you are worthy. Lord, I pray that in our worship that you would be exalted, that we would decrease. That you would be exalted and we would be humbled and see ourselves as we are. Sinners deserving of your eternal wrath and judgment. Sinners who have become the object of your grace and mercy, of your love, and are highly valued because you've chosen to love us. And may our lives reflect gratitude and devotion in response to your love. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open it to us. I pray that you would grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, courage and boldness to order our lives according to your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the thing that makes a symphony beautiful. It's what enables each instrument to shine and yet at the same time be part of a greater beauty. We call it harmony. It's unity within diversity. No one wants to go to a concert and hear a monotone performance, any more than they want to go to a concert and experience chaos. Every instrument doing its own thing. Without regard to the other instruments, without regard to anyone else, it's when all of those instruments, when the whole brought under the control of the conductor, each one playing off the other, each one working in harmony, it's something exquisite. Something extraordinarily beautiful. And so it is within the church. Not each of us doing our own thing. Not each one of us concerned about our own want and desire, our own agenda, our own program. But when each of us comes and yields our lives and allow the great conductor to direct our path, we become something exquisite, something beautiful. See, when every instrument's doing its own thing without regard to the others, it's noise. It's ugly. It's irritating and grating. But harmony is something beautiful. When you come to faith in Christ, you're not left to your own devices. You're not left on your own to become whatever you can become. You're made part of a whole. You're made part of the body of Christ. And God intends you to join your life with a local church. A local group of folks where you bring your talent and your ability, and you share your life, and that body shares their life, and together we become God's symphony. It's what God intends. It's something beautiful. It's something wonderful. That's why the Scripture says how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And yet, At the same time, there's nothing quite as ugly or irritating or discouraging as a divided, dysfunctional, disjointed church. God intends us to live together in unity. See, the church is the place we live the faith together. That really is the best definition for church that I know of. It's living the faith together. Thus, the church is essential to your well-being spiritually. Because you cannot be the person God intends you to be if you are not vitally and essentially joined to a local church. Now hear what I said. Please don't leave here quoting me saying what I didn't say. I didn't say you cannot be a Christian. I said you cannot be the person God intends you to be unless you are vitally and essentially linked together with other believers in a covenant loving relationship. Because Christ died for the church. He gave His life for the whole, and He intends us to be part of the church. Because see, the church is the laboratory in which we learn to love. And we learn to forgive. That's why it's essential. Because it's here in the church, in the daily mess of living life together, we knock the rough edges off each other. It's here in the church that we learn what it is to love and what it is to forgive and what it means to live out our faith. Amen. The truth is, you make me mad. And I tick you off. And it's only in the context of our living life together we learn how to forgive and how to love. And how to be the people God wants us to be. That's why the church is essential. Because you and I say stupid things to each other. And you and I can be uncaring and hurtful. Because we are, after all, the flawed children of Adam. And it's only in our living together that we can become what God intends us to be. And that's why you need the church. Because in our butting heads, we knock the edges off of each other and we start looking a whole lot more like the Lord Jesus. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 14. See, the issue isn't, are there problems in the church? There are. Because the church is made up of people, and as long as the church is made up of people, there'll be problems. There'll be differences of opinions. There'll be different interpretations. And there'll be times when folks get their feelings hurt. And there'll be times when we're upset with one another. That's normal life together. The issue is, what do we do with that? How do we respond to that hurt and that disappointment? Too often we in the church exhibit more of the power of the world to divide than we do the power of the gospel to make us one. Dr. McGorman used to say to us in seminary, a divided church has nothing to say to a fragmented world. And he's right. What right do we, if we can't get along, if we can't learn to forgive, if we can't love one another, what right do we have to speak to a world that's broken? Why should they listen? The church is essential. Because the church is to be a place of harmony, a place of love and compassion and acceptance. See, it's here in the church that you ought to feel the freedom to fail. It's here in the church that you ought to be able to confess your sin, knowing that you're going to find grace and forgiveness. It's here in the church that you ought to be able to question, confess your doubts and your fears, knowing that there are others who are struggling down this same road who have those same doubts, who have experienced the same fears. It's here in the church you ought to be able to question and express your fears and your difference of interpretation, knowing that iron sharpens iron. It's here in the church that we ought to hear the sweet song of the gospel that brings peace and comfort to our soul. Look with me as we begin in verse 13 of Romans chapter 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know that I'm persuaded that in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for what does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul's talking about life as God intends it. He's talking about how we're supposed to live in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that we were dead in trespass and sin, in light of the fact that we were depraved of mind and heart and unable to do anything to bring about our own salvation. But God in Christ provided for us, and that we embrace that by faith, and having embraced the gospel and having come to faith in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. God is always faithful to His people, and God is always faithful to His promise. Now, in light of that, how should we live? Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 12 and going through the end of the book of Romans, Paul's talking about living our faith. I urge you, in light of the mercy of God, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In response to God's grace and mercy, give yourself a sacrifice. In chapter 14, he's talking about our relating to one another. We looked at last time the first part of this chapter about those disputed matters, those issues that are not explicitly spelled out in Scripture, those areas where there is honest disagreement between genuine believers, those who have strong feelings about these issues, but we ought not to divide over them. Paul makes it clear we are to embrace our fellow believers as brothers and sisters, to be loved, not as projects of reform. That we need to ensure our own heart is right in these matters, be convinced in our own mind about what's right, and then understand that each one of us will stand before God in judgment and give an answer or an account for our own lives. This morning, Paul takes it a little further. Here he talks about the demands of biblical unity. How do we build on the foundation that Christ has laid? How do we maintain the unity of the Spirit that's already there? What do we need to do? As we walk through these verses, this is what I think is clear. Biblical unity demands an eternal perspective, a steadfast determination, and a guiding conviction. And that's how I want us to look at this passage. Three demands of biblical unity. First of all, in verse 13 down through verse 15, unity within the body demands a steadfast determination not to be a source of stumbling. A steadfast determination, I'm not going to be the cause of my brother's failure. The context is the context of Christian liberty. The context is talking about those who are weak in the faith, those who are strong in the faith, those who are less mature, those who are more mature. And Paul's clear, both have an obligation. Neither is to sit in judgment of the other. And he lays down this principle in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Stop passing judgment. Stop sitting in judgment of others. In what context? In the context of disputed matters. Not core doctrine. Not things like the deity of Christ, the authority of the Word of God, the nature of salvation, but in disputed matters, stop sitting in judgment of one another. Don't do it anymore. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Rather, decide. The word means a settled, determined matter. Make it your business, he's saying. In fact, the word that he uses is a word that might be used as a court ruling that has been handed down. Here is an issue that has been decided by the court. It's considered all of the available information. That's considered all of the different arguments. Have taken input from all different sides and has reached a fixed, settled conclusion. Make it your business that you will not be a stumbling block or a hindrance in your brother's growth and maturity. Now, a stumbling block is something that's carelessly left behind. A stumbling block is something that's been overlooked. It's just been left. It wasn't intentional. It's left laying there and somebody could trip over it. Paul said, don't live your life in such a way, being careless about your decisions, so that in your freedom and without giving thought to your brother, you become something they stumble over in their growth and in their maturity. Paul said, make it your business. You're not going to let that happen. And don't be a hindrance. A hindrance is something intentionally left as a snare. So what Paul is saying is that you and I are to make it our business that we will not, wittingly or unwittingly, be the cause of our brother's failure in the faith. That is a fixed, settled decision that we need to make. It's not something that we're going to try to do. It's something we are determined to do because it is the right thing to do. We will not allow our freedom to cause our brother to fail. Paul then unpacks that in verses 14 and 15. I know that I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it's unclean for the one who thinks it's unclean. In other words, Paul's in full agreement with the Lord Jesus. You remember what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 7? He said, it's not what a man puts in, it's what comes out of a man. It's not what he eats, it's not what he drinks that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of him, it's his words, it's his actions, it's his attitude. It's what comes from the core of his being that makes him unclean. Paul says, look, I'm persuaded it's not about what you eat. But there are those who think what they eat makes them unclean. He goes on in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. What's his point? Paul's just very practical. Keep in mind, this is in the context of talking about those who are weak in the faith, who are unlearned, who are immature in their understanding. They haven't come to understand fully what the gospel says. And there are those who are stronger. There are those who are mature. There are those who have understanding. He says, now, for those of you who are mature, that have understanding, look, there are those who don't understand yet. And if I know that, if I understand that, if I'm aware of their weakness, but I insist on living out my freedom, I'm no longer walking in love. Therefore, love reigns in freedom. It says, I'm not going to be the cause of my brother stumbling at this point. I would rather sacrifice my freedom for the sake of their soul. It's an important issue. Christian freedom is not for you to do as you please. That's license, not liberty. And it's unchristian. The fact is, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And you belong to Christ. And you belong to every other person who's a member of the congregation that you have entered into covenant with. And see, that's the issue that's missing too often in the church today. It's not enough for you to say, I'm not my own, I belong to Christ. That's true. But that's only part of the truth. You also belong to every other member of this congregation. And as such, you've got an obligation to every other member of this congregation. And so you don't just say, am I free in Christ to do this? But am I free in Christ to do this? And what will my doing this do to my brothers and sisters in Christ? If it causes them to fail, I rein in my freedom and say, I won't do it for their sake. Because I must walk in love. It's part of our obligation. It's part of our responsibility, one to another. Let me just say as a word of caution, there is balance at this point. The weak in the faith, the less mature in the faith, have a responsibility to grow up. That is equally true. We must not allow the weakest, most immature to control the whole life of the church. It's balance. There is an obligation to grow up. And at the same time, there's an obligation for those who are mature to limit their freedom as they help try to bring the others along. It's the way love acts. It's the way love responds. It's the way families work. The church is a family. So one of the demands of unity in the body is that you determine you're not going to be the cause of your brother's failure. Second, unity within the body demands a fixed point of reference that's anchored to that which is eternal. As I seek to limit my freedom, as I seek to keep my perspective right, I want to focus on that which is eternal, that which really matters. Look at it. It's in verse 16 down through verse 18. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. It's interesting. Paul's talking about how we deal with disputed matters. And it's really interesting to me that Paul says, look, you want to figure out how you need to deal with this disputed issue? We got these issues where there's disagreements. Should you eat meat? Might have been offered to an idol. Should you observe certain days above other days? Should you keep the feast days? Should you not keep the feast days? Should you dance? Should you go to movies? Should you listen to this kind of music? Should you use this? Should you do that? We got these disputed issues. It's not spelled out explicitly. We disagree. What's the best way to decide which one is right? Isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't get down and in the middle of all of it, pulling each issue out and trying to deal with it. Instead, he says, well, you know what you really need to do? Lift your eyes and put your focus on that which is eternal. Isn't it interesting? The way we respond to those disputed matters is to determine what really matters. He gives us great pastoral insight in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, the truth is, most of the time, we fight over something that's not worth fighting over. In the grand scheme of things, it's not what matters. What matters is righteousness and peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let your focus be on the eternals rather than the externals. That's what Paul's saying. Focus on what really matters. Focus on righteousness. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Psalm 42 or Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Our focus, our aim, our goal ought to be on the kingdom of God and the pursuit of righteousness. And we ought to seek peace. First, peace with God. Scripture says those who are outside of Christ are the enemy of God. And the most pressing need in their life is that they might be at peace with God. When you come to faith in Christ, the first thing that happens, the most glorious thing that happens, is you are no longer the enemy of God, but His beloved child. So now you're at peace with God. He's no longer your enemy. And as a result of being at peace with God, you begin to experience the peace of God that overwhelms. And as the Spirit of God overwhelms you and His peace overwhelms you, guess what? That becomes the basis of your being at peace with others. Paul's not diverting attention here. He's saying, we're going to settle these issues by getting this right. Pursue righteousness. Pursue peace. And understand the joy of the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the mark that God is present with you. There's no joy in fussing and fighting all the time. But there's joy when the Spirit of God is present and overwhelming. You need to make it your determined focus that you're not going to be the cause of your brother's failure. And you need to decide what really matters and keep your focus on that which is eternal. And quickly, unity within the body demands a settled conviction about the importance of edification and self-sacrifice. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The word beautiful, the word good should be translated, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. When I sacrifice myself for the sake of my brothers. The faith that you have, the understanding that you have, that's a matter that you keep between you and God, but you serve others. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself by what he approves. Give yourself a sacrifice. Stop destroying the work of God for the sake of food. Don't sacrifice that which is essential for that which is non-essential. Again, this is an obligation of both the weak and the strong. See, Paul's addressing both. It's true. Those who are mature in the faith shouldn't sacrifice and destroy the work of God for the sake of their being able to eat what they want to eat and do what they want to do. But he's also saying to those who are weak in the faith, don't destroy the work of God by harping on and demanding people adhere to your rules about eating and drinking. It cuts both ways. We need to raise our consciousness and be more concerned about the body than about ourselves. The kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus, is about living our faith together. And we exhibit the character of our God in the way we respond to one another, in the way we live our life together. Biblical unity demands an eternal perspective, a divine or a steadfast determination, and a guiding conviction. We must determine not to be the cause of our brother's failure. We must focus on what is eternal. And we must understand the need of self-sacrifice for the sake of building up the body of Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you're made part of a family. And you need to give yourself to that family in loving sacrifice. Then we together become the people God intends us to be. And we become God's symphony, showing forth His glory, His beauty, and the wonder of the gospel. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.